What a tremendous message that was in song. Would you take your Bibles and open with me to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John in chapter 6. Be finding that if you would. We'll pick up the reading where we left off last week with the final message as we're making our way through the Gospel of John. If you could just stop in your search right now, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll read that together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the song we just heard. Lord, thank you for the reminder of heaven, our home. Lord, it helps us to do what you've said in your word, and that is to set our affection on things above, not on things on this earth. And Lord, we are thankful that we're able to come into your house again, be reminded of our heavenly home, and that we're on a journey. This is just a stopping point, just a time to kind of regroup and recollect our thoughts and refresh our spirit. And Lord, we're so thankful for these times you give us in your house on Sundays and Wednesdays and other times. And let us, Lord, in these dark days take advantage of all the opportunities we have. Lord, thank you for the day that you have given us today, that we can hear your songs, we can hear your word, and be refreshed in our soul. And Lord, we thank you that by your grace, we're on that heavenly road. We know, Lord, we're one day closer, we're one week closer than we were last time. Thank you that we're on our way home. It's a place of endless beauty. It's a place of total perfection. It's a place of praise. It's a place, as the song said, where the saints are. But most of all, it's a place where Jesus is front and center. Jesus is on display. It's all about him. It's all about what he did. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That will be our theme song forever. And Lord, we pray that this service, in a similar way, would be all about Jesus Christ. It could be no better, it could be no greater a service than to have our focus upon him, for he alone is worthy of our preaching and our singing and our total devotion, our trust and our obedience. And so, Lord, please help us to do that. And then, Lord, as we heard this song, we're just reminded, as we're on this road to glory, that not only are we on this road by your grace, but some are advanced on this road. Some are mature believers, and others are just beginning this pilgrim way. And some, Lord, are not even on the road. They've not yet begun their journey. But, Lord, how we pray that today would be that day. The day that you set them on the path of everlasting life, a path that will end in your presence, Lord. I pray that today we'll know we're on the right road. I pray today that we'll know that we have everlasting life and we'll know it for sure and for certain. And for those that do not know, Lord, that they might know. They might receive Christ today. May they realize it's all about him, who he is and what he did and what he will do in their heart. Make it clear, make it powerful to every heart here. And we'll praise you for that. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Let's look now to John chapter 6, verse 41. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Well, in this chapter, Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life. It is a powerful, powerful image. And it is a sermon that he has done right after the fact that he has fed the multitude with loaves and fishes, just a small lunch that fed a large crowd. And now you could say this has been a fairly long sermon in comparison to some of the messages that he has taught. And now, instead of a large crowd at the end, it's a very small crowd. So think of the irony of this. In the beginning, a small lunch that fed a large crowd, and now he speaks of himself as the bread of life for the whole world. We would say a large meal sufficient for the needs and the souls of all men, and yet a small crowd. It's a strange chapter. It truly is. I've come back to this chapter time and time again and am amazed at what happens here. From a multitude that are interested in him down to a small nucleus of 12. And as it points out, one of them wasn't really on board. One of them wasn't a believer. We're speaking of Judas. What we see here in this chapter, and it's so important that we come to this with an open heart, because what we see here is we see the definition between a believer and an unbeliever. We see the distinguishing difference between those who believe and those who don't. What we see here is what we see in life generally. It's what we see in the church. It's what we see in all of life, how that some people that we rub shoulders with and work with and are neighbors with, and even in our own family, and even, that's right, in the church, people that we're sitting with perhaps today, some are believers and some are not. And what is that defining difference? What is the difference, really, when you boil it right down, between a believer and an unbeliever? Well, let me tell you what you find here in this chapter. I'll go ahead and give it to you, and then we'll break it down. But what we find here, three things about a real believer. Note this. A real believer accepts Christ for who he claims to be. A real believer has to know who Jesus is and therefore accepts him for who he says he is. That's the very essence of faith, isn't it? That's the very bedrock. We talk about on Christ the solid rock, but we would not stand on that solid rock if we did not know he was the solid rock, that he was the Son of God. A second thing we see about a real believer, he realizes his desperate need for Christ. A real believer knows, like Peter said, where else can we go? You have what we need. We're desperate for you. It's not like you're one of the options. You're the only option. And a believer understands that. He gets that. Other people may think, well, I can take Christ or leave him. As long as you have that attitude, you're not a real believer. You must take him with all you've got and cling to him with every ounce of your being. That's what real faith is. And then a third thing about a real believer, he comes to Christ in humble faith and submission. He comes in humility. He comes knowing that he has nothing to bring, but Jesus has everything to offer. And when you really boil it down, it boils down to one thing, and it's this that we see play out in this chapter. Do you really take Jesus at his word? Do you really believe what Jesus says? And that's really the whole essence of preaching and hearing, isn't it? Do you believe what this book says? Are you really taking it to heart? Or is it just going in one ear and kind of out the other? Or you're taking it in and you're kind of considering it. But it'll be up to you whether you take it or whether you discard it. Well, that's the way this crowd was, and they discarded it. And eternity will condemn them for it. I want you to notice some things now as we look carefully, slow down and look at what's happening in the last part of this chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 41 and verse 42. And let's realize that we must recognize the identity of Christ. He's teaching the people here. He's talking about the bread of life. He's talking about, in fact, several times he mentions that he came down from heaven. He's helping them to see that he's no ordinary man, and he's not. We need to understand that. And even in a church setting like this, not everybody can we assume knows that Jesus Christ is unique among all others. He's not one of many equals. He is the unique, heaven-sent Son of God, the one and only. They were murmuring about him. And it's interesting here when you think about it in its context. He'd been talking to them about the bread of life. He continues to talk to them about the bread of life. He makes a contrast between himself and the manna that came in the wilderness. Remember that light bread that came down like dew on the grass, and Moses and the people went out and collected that every morning. And he says, I'm like that in a way, and yet I'm different. Moses and the people ate that and they died. I am the living bread who gives himself for the souls of mankind, and if you partake of me, you'll live forever. You remember what they did before they got the manna and even after they got the manna? They murmured, didn't they? And here we find him talking about himself as the bread of life, and they're still murmuring just like people do. Well, what were they murmuring about? Well, they were murmuring about the fact they thought they knew who he was. They said, is not this Jesus, verse 42? We know who he is. We know where he's come from. He's Jesus of Nazareth. We know his mama. We know his daddy. He's the son of Joseph, and he is the son of Mary. And they did not realize he was not originally from Nazareth. He only grew up there. He had been born in Bethlehem, but not even that was his beginning. He came from heaven. He came from heaven, verse 32 and verse 33 and verse 38 and then in verse 50 and 51 and 58 and 62. All of those verses here talk about him coming from heaven. And they resented that. They resented that. They said, we know who you are, a case of mistaken identity. And these people here are not the only ones who mistake the identity of Christ. Everything hinges on knowing who Jesus is, knowing his real identity. The Jews, still yet today, good people, religious people. We love Israel and we love the Jews, but the Jews by and large are lost. And the reason they're lost is they do not accept Christ for who he is. They say he was just a prophet, just a good man. He was a religious teacher, a moral teacher, one to be respected, but no, he's the Son of God. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a man. He's the God-man. Muslims, they tip their hat to Christ. He's a prophet, but they're as lost as can be. They do not accept him. Cults, they pay their homage to a certain degree for Christ, who he is, but they will not accept many of them, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that he is the unique, one and only Son of God. They do not accept the fact he's God in human flesh. Liberal theology rejects the deity of Christ and that he is God in the flesh. I'm saying if we're going to receive Christ, we've got to recognize him for who he is, that he's not just a man, he is the God-man. Mary was his mother, but God was his father. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We need to understand that. We must understand that. We'll never trust in him unless we see his true identity. I remember a pastor friend years ago, he had some business cards made up, and I don't know if he's still giving them out. This has been many years ago, but it struck me on the front side was his personal information, his name, address, phone numbers, and so forth. On the flip side of the card, it said something like this. It said, if you don't know me, you have missed nothing. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you have missed everything. And how true that is. If you do not know Jesus Christ for who he truly is, then you will in fact miss everything that there is to have in this life and in the life to come. We must recognize the identity of Christ. The second thing, we must realize the initiative of God in salvation. Look what he says in verse 43. Murmur not among yourselves. And then he says this, which he had pointed out several times in this sixth chapter. He says in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. When he says come to me, he means come to me in faith, in trust. In other words, come to me for salvation. No one comes to me except those whom the Father draws. And then from that in verse 45, he goes on and describes it as teaching of God. It's written in the prophets. He's quoting from Isaiah. He says, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And that means comes to me in belief. So two things he's saying here, and they're really one and the same thing. In order for us to come to him in faith and surrender and to receive salvation, we must be drawn by the Father and we must be taught by the Father. In other words, the Lord himself is sovereign in the initiative in our salvation. Now I know we must repent and we must believe. But the fact of the business is we will not repent and we will not believe until God first takes the initiative to soften our heart and to draw us. No man comes just because he's smart enough to know. No man comes just because he feels the need. In other words, you're not just going to come on your own to Jesus Christ. We love him, the Bible says, because he first loved us. And he moved upon us and drew us to himself. I know the Bible teaches whosoever will may come, but the truth is nobody wills to come unless God draws him and teaches him. That's so important. You know what the Bible teaches about us? Let me remind you. The Bible says that sinful man, fallen man, is by nature, that is in and of ourselves, we are dead in sin, slaves to unrighteousness, alienated from God, enemies of God. The Bible word for that is at enmity with God. It means we're enemies, we're rebels against God. Spiritually blind, captives, unable to understand spiritual truth, and going astray from God. No man in and of himself seeks after God for the right reason, as we said last week. And so there must be this drawing, there must be this teaching ministry. When somebody comes to Christ, it's because they've been drawn and they've been taught. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He says, but the natural man, that is the unsaved person, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. There are a lot of people in our own community. You don't have to look to New York, L.A., Chicago, or these big cities where we say so much evil goes on. There's people right here within the shadow of this church. They have no interest in what we're discussing today and preaching about today and what we talked about in Sunday school. It's foolishness. They have no heart for it. And if you have a heart for it, it's only because God drew you and taught you and it made sense to you. That's a work of God in the heart. Something else he says here, and that is we must appreciate the impact of Christ in a believer. He talks here in this sixth chapter about what happens when we do come to him. And he says it's like taking bread. He's the bread of life, and we partake of that bread. And when we do, we have everlasting life. Notice the certainty of this. He uses this expression again, verily, verily, verse 47. Again, down in verse 53. One translation has it translated this way, most assuredly, I say to you. This is a word of certainty. And what he's talking about is that he is going to die for the world, the sins of the world, and those who believe in him, trust him, and him only, will have everlasting life. Now, where does he mention his death? Look at verse 51. Verse 51 says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Notice, I will give. I will give. He's talking there prophetically or in anticipation of what he is going to do on the cross. He's going to give himself up for a sacrifice so that those who believe in him receive him, just like you would take bread and partake of it and make it yours. You believe that he did that work on the cross for you. And when you do, you have everlasting life. That's dramatic, wouldn't you say? That's life changing. That's eternity changing. Now, they only thought about the physical. It's obvious through here. They're only thinking about bread. And yet he's trying to make it as clear as he can that there was the manna, the physical bread, that Moses and the children of Israel ate and they died. But I'm talking to you about something far superior and far different from that, and that is the living bread, who is himself coming to give life, and not just life physically, but life forever, spiritual life. He talks here about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they didn't comprehend that. You got to understand, the Old Testament law, the Jewish law, forbid the eating of blood, the drinking of blood, or the eating of any flesh with blood in it. So they hear him saying this, and all they can think of is the literal, the physical, and it was very offensive. And even after, when he had died on the cross, and the preaching went out to the Jews, he's the one who died for your sins, for them to think about a dead Messiah, one that had been crucified brutally on a cross, was highly offensive. Paul spoke of the offense of the cross. For them to think of someone dying in shame and blood, and that they had to trust in that sacrifice. But so it is. This is what Jesus said. You had to partake of me and what I did for you. Just like eating, it is something that must be taken in. It must be personal. It must be real. It's not something you just think about. Eating is something you participate in. Faith is not something where you just hear about someone, Jesus, and what he did on the cross. You think about it and entertain that. It sounds nice and it's uplifting. No, you must take that in for yourself. Eating is something that must be internal, prompted by hunger. And you have to have a hunger, a sense of need. And then the food becomes a part of who we are, just like bread. You take it in and it's nourishment for your body. Jesus speaks here of dwelling in the believer, verse 56, and the believer dwelling in him. You know, we often say you are what you eat. And I don't know if that's good or bad, but I guess it's true. We are what we eat. It becomes a part of us, doesn't it? And so Jesus is actually a part of our life. Christ is our life. Paul would say, for to me to live is Christ. It's not something external. It's not like a switch on the wall. You flip Christ on, you flip him off. He becomes your life. He dwells in you. You dwell in him. Eating involves trust. You wouldn't partake of something if you thought it was going to poison you or hurt you. And so you have to realize Jesus is that which you need and is that which will help you eternally. And then eating is personal. This is really, I think, one of the key thoughts in all of this. You don't get any satisfaction out of bread that I eat. I don't get any nourishment out of bread or food that you eat. You can't satisfy your thirst with water I drink, and it works the same way. You have to eat for yourself. You have to believe on Jesus for yourself. And the wonderful, profound truth is when you do, you receive eternal life. We sometimes use that phrase, eternal life, and we use it so often it just kind of runs off of us. Eternal life, think of that. It's never-ending life. It's a quality of life. It's something that begins now, it goes on into heaven for eternity. Something that you will experience in eternity in heaven that it begins now. He speaks of this as a present possession. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. And all through here, he speaks of it being a present reality. Now, they didn't get it because they were thinking about the physical. And this is not the first time. Remember Nicodemus? Jesus talked to him about being born again. And here was a man that knew the Scriptures, had some insight. He was a man of maturity, mature thinking. And he said, how can a man be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born? And of course, he missed the point altogether. It wasn't a physical birth he needed. It was a spiritual birth. You see, the woman at the well, Jesus said, if you only realize, lady, who's talking to you, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. And all she could think about was her bucket and that well. And so it is today. All some people can think about is the physical, the here and now, something that satisfies the senses. And so Jesus was trying to take them to another level and open their spiritual eyes and show them the necessity of salvation and eternal life and those truths, and that every person who believes in him will in fact live forever. How important it is to know the impact and realize the impact Jesus makes. And you may wonder, how could he give his life for the world, as it says in verse 51? How can one man do something that would benefit countless numbers of people in the world? People that live then, people that live now, and all in between, and even before the time that Christ came. How can one man dying on one cross at one moment in time satisfy the souls of all people? And I'm not going to assume that everybody in this building understands that. And I'm not also going to go into great detail about all that that involves, but I will simply say this. The whole issue is that he was no ordinary man. He was no ordinary man. What he did had an eternal value. His sacrifice was not just any sacrifice. His death had a value that could not be limited because he was the eternal one dying at a moment in time, and that sacrifice was sufficient for all men of all time. As John the Baptist said when he first saw Jesus, the significance of that statement in the very first chapter of John in verse 29, John the Baptist pointed to Christ and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we know John 3:16. And there again, we know it so well and we quote it so often that we miss, I think, sometimes the significance of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, it applies to anybody, anytime, anywhere, believing in him, that value of his death is sufficient for their needs. The impact of what he did for us cannot be understated or overstated. It is absolutely essential. And then I want you to know another thing that's here, and it's really a very profound thing that we find verse 60 down through the end of the chapter. I don't want you to miss this. We must know the importance of saving faith in Christ, because what we see happening here is after the end of this sermon, it came to light that some, in fact most, were not believing. Most of the people that heard this sermon rejected it. Do you realize that? Only a few received it and accepted it. And what was it that we said here? They said it's a hard saying. Look at verse 60. It's a hard thing. That is, it's really difficult to digest this. It wasn't that he was using big words or, you know, flowery phrases. It was very straight and to the point. But it was something they weren't used to, and they weren't ready for it. And then he asked them the question, verse 61, is this offensive to you? Does this offend you? And then he reminds them again in verse 62 that he is going to ascend where he was before, again reminding them of his identity. Then in verse 63, reminding them that it is the spiritual truth that makes people alive. It's not the physical, it's not the flesh, but it is the spiritual truths that he's sharing. And then he says in verse 64, he calls it out for what it is. There are some of you that believe not. And it tells us that he knew the hearts of all people there. He knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, who should betray him. It was all open to him. And then he reminds us again of this truth that in verse 65, nobody can come to him except the Father prompts them and opens them and draws them. Like he said, teaches them. Look at it, verse 65. Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now what's the point in saying that? If nobody can come except the Father draw and the Father teach and the Father make it possible, that should have caused them to say, Lord, whatever needs to happen in our hearts, do it. Just do it. Change our hearts. We humble ourselves before you. If you have to do something, or the Father has to do something for us to come to you and believe in you as we should, so we can receive this everlasting life, we just want to lay ourselves before you in abject humility. We just want to come before you and say, do what needs to be done in our hearts. But they didn't do that. Look what they did. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Most of them jumped ship and left. Note this, they were disciples, they were followers. And what had they followed him for? Another meal. They had followed him up to a point, they had heard his teaching. And now they walked away from him, and it says they walked no more with him. Make no mistake about this statement. This is a final and total rejection. In other words, they said, we're out of here. You can have your teaching, you can have your miracles. We're done. We're done. Now, let me just get you to pause with me. Can you just pause and think? What would you expect Jesus to do at that point? You would almost expect, wouldn't you, knowing Jesus and knowing who he is and his heart and his compassion and his love for mankind, you would almost expect him to say, hey, wait a minute, guys. I didn't mean it that way. Come back. Let's talk this thing over again. But he didn't do that, did he? You would expect Jesus to do what the modern church is doing. Oh, don't leave us. We want to build our crowd. We want to build our budget. We want to have bigger buildings. We want to be this and that. Don't leave. Oh, he didn't mean to offend you. Come on now. This is what's happening. It's all about drawing a crowd. It's all about having big events. Always about numbers. It's about big, big, big. Jesus did not go after these people. He didn't take the first step. His attitude apparently was, if you're leaving, just go. Now, is that to say he was cruel? Of course not. He could be nothing other than compassionate and kind. But what I'm saying to you is he was not going to compromise his message or himself, or the simple fact that he had come to offer them eternal life. If they're not interested in that, then that's their call. And that's the same here today. If you're not interested in what Jesus has to offer, that's on you. That's not on him. This should be a wake-up call. Then Jesus says to the 12, notice, they're the only ones left. From a multitude, we're down there to the 12. I want you to notice, if we read verses 67 through 71, the 12 are mentioned three times, that phrase, the 12. So we're assured this is a small group, verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter got it, didn't he? He got it. And why did he get it? Because he was smarter than the rest? No, he got it for the same reason he got it when Jesus asked in Matthew 16, there on Caesarea Philippi. He said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave him several answers. You're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Then he said, who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up for the group and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter on that occasion, blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father revealed that to you. It's the same here. Peter got it because the Lord drew him. The Lord revealed this to him. The Lord taught him. And he understood it and he believed it. And notice what he says in verse 69. And we believe, this is Peter speaking, and we, who's that refer to? That refers to the 12, doesn't it? And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, in verse 70, Jesus corrects what Peter is saying. He's saying, we, the 12, believe. We're on board. We're sold out. We really believe in you. We're sure. But Jesus says, uh-uh, not quite. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So now, do you see the point? The majority, all but 12, forsook him with a final goodbye. We're out of here. And then he has the 12. Peter, thinking he speaks for the group, says, we're still here, Lord. We believe in you. And Jesus says, wait just a minute. One of you 12 is a fraud. One of you 12 is a fake. He didn't say that even, did he? He said, one of you is a devil. Now, if you're Judas Iscariot, whom he was referring to, don't you think, listen, don't you think that would have shook you down to the core? Don't you think that you would have hit the deck and said, Lord, I can fool you no longer. I never have fooled you. I repent. I believe. But he didn't say that. He didn't say that, did he? Judas Iscariot thought, I've got everybody fooled. And he did. He had everybody fooled all alone. But he thought, I've got everybody fooled. And it doesn't matter if the Lord thinks, if the master thinks that I'm a fraud and I'm a devil, it just really doesn't matter. And you know what Judas thought is what so many think? That it really doesn't matter the decision we make either for or against Christ, whether we believe in him or whether we don't. A lot of people just treat it as a casual thing. A lot of people think, well, it just matters maybe for the here and now, what I can get out of it or what I might not get out of it. And so he's just thinking about this, a very trivial thing. But my dear friend, think about eternity for Judas. Think about eternity for Peter and the others who did believe. Think about eternity for the multitude who walked away from him. What we see here is the importance of saving faith. The importance of saving faith. And the importance it is for us to know that we're really and truly believers. It's a shocking thing. It's an amazing thing. There's four things I'd like to say by way of conclusion here to make application. Let's ask these questions. First of all, let me just ask a simple question because it all starts right here. Do you understand you as an individual? Do you really understand who Jesus is? That he's the Son of God who came from heaven to be the only source and sustainer of everlasting life? Do you understand he's not one of the options, he's the only option? Do you know who he is? You may have been in church all your life, but do you really recognize him for who he is? And then a second question. Do you see the evidence of God's drawing and teaching in your life so you could know and believe in Christ? Do you realize that if you're a believer today, and many of you have been believers for some time, do you give God the credit for that? I hope you do. Because if you don't, I question whether you know him at all. If there's not a humility about that, if there is not an unworthiness about that, if you don't realize that only by the grace of God in your life were you born into a situation where you could hear the gospel, where you could believe in Jesus Christ, and the Lord kept dealing with you and drawing you and teaching you, and the light finally came on. Do you see the evidence looking back on your life to this point in time? Thank you, Lord, for drawing me. Thank you for teaching me. Thank you for being patient with me. Thank you for putting me in a Bible-believing home, in a Bible-believing church, a Bible-believing Sunday school class. Thank you for your work in my life. Do you see the evidence of that? A third question. Are you sure that you're personally trusting Christ's death on the cross? And now you dwell in Him and He dwells in you. That's what Jesus said would happen. Verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. In other words, that person who depends upon the work I do on the cross is going to dwell in me and I'm going to dwell in him. It's a lifestyle. I think we have reduced the Christian faith to something that we believe, some kind of a something that we know. And once we know it and we've got a mental grasp of it, we check the box and move on. And I'm going to tell you, when you receive Jesus Christ as He's speaking of Himself as the living bread, and you really take Him in and He becomes a part of you and you become a part of Him, your life will never be the same. You'll still have that hunger. A little dab of religion won't satisfy you. We've got a group of people in this world today, they're all about religion. And I don't care if you're a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or whatever, a little dab will do them. But friend, that's not Christianity. Christianity is receiving Christ where He dwells in you and He motivates you and He moves you and He satisfies you. You're in Him and He's in you. Is that true of you? And then number four, do you realize that your faith or your lack of faith in Christ has eternal consequences? What we see in Scripture and what we teach and what we preach and what we sing and what we believe, it's not a trivial thing. It's not a light thing. What we see play out here in this sixth chapter, it's heartbreaking that so many went away without a clue, without a thought. They just wanted to get on with their lives. And sometimes we come to invitation time, that's what people are thinking. I just want to get on and get on with my day and get on with my Monday and get on with my week. And friend, one day you're going to get on with eternity. And then what's it going to be like? Are you ready for eternity? That's the whole issue here. And whether you believe, truly believe, or whether you don't, is going to change the whole complexion of eternity. Judas played a game with it, didn't he? Others thought little of it, and how sad. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we bow, Lord, just to ponder what we've seen here and what we've heard. It should shock us. It should really shock us down to the core. It should cause us, Lord, to examine ourselves to see whether we are truly in the faith. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will all realize today that salvation, eternal life, is not something we get as a reward for a righteous life, reward for human goodness, or being religious. But salvation is a gift for the guilty, a gift for the needy. And that what we are is truly, truly spiritual beggars finding bread for our soul. Lord, I pray today, if we've never seen ourselves in that way, that we would see ourselves today that way. That we are truly beggars in need of Jesus Christ, who can do for us what no other person can do, who can satisfy a need none other can satisfy. And Lord, may our faith be true. May it not just be temporary like some of these hangers-on, these followers, these people that were looking for a better life now. But may we be so committed to say with Peter, where else can we go? We're totally dependent upon Jesus Christ, now and forever. Father, thank you for what you alone can do. Thank you for your drawing. Thank you for opening our eyes and teaching us the truth that we might know and see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.